in this service. Yet we acknowledge that the tools that we have to glorify you are limited, but we pray that you would bless them and multiply them this morning so that you may be made larger in our minds and more firmly woven into the fabric of all we do, and that you would take up residence in our hearts to a greater degree, that our lives might begin to reflect, Lord, more and more of your glories. We pray that this service would serve your kingdom purposes. Lord, as we briefly mentioned, you, Jesus, when you spoke of your kingdom over and over again, and the apostles and the disciples that followed told of how that kingdom could set up residence in the heart of an individual by the Spirit of God through salvation. As we explore the beauties of that life of a believer and that heart that you have changed, and as we celebrate them in communion, we pray, Lord, that everything we do would deepen our appreciation for the salvation work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, when you, Lord, shed your blood and your body was broken for the remission, for the sacrifice, for the wrath our sin deserved. We rejoice in that this morning and we celebrate it today. And in closing, we lift up Billy and Nikki's wedding today. We also pray that this ceremony later on today would bring glory to your name, that it would be a testimony to that which you have redeemed. And as they have even chosen Ephesians and your vision for marriage as their scripture to set up in that service to bring glory and vision to you, Lord, in that service, I pray that it would do just that, that the ceremony itself would be a picture of your love for the church, and that their continued life together would, as they are sanctified and grow together, would honor you and teach people by their marriage about the gospel. Bless our time this morning, Father, and thank you for all these events and even the fellowship today that we get to partake in as members of your body. Help us not to take it for granted, but to grow in our appreciation of it each day that your grace gives us. In your name we pray. Amen. The title of this message this morning is Showcase. Showcase, a noun and a verb. I was thinking of a term to summarize a few pictures that we see in 2 Corinthians. And if you have your Bible, you can turn there. We're in a series called The Portrait of a Believer that we have returned to for some weeks during communion now. So once a month, we've been going through 2 Corinthians to see how Paul explains what salvation looks like and what it means to be a new creation in Christ, what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a believer. And in this message, we'll explore four pictures, but we'll open by reading at the beginning, or closer to the beginning of the book, in chapter 1, Paul introduces this concept that gives us a real vision or for his own sufferings and helps us understand God's sovereign will in them as well. Denny and I had a conversation before church started this morning, and I found it interesting because he was thinking along these very same lines this week, reading in Romans 5, which is very similar. In Romans 5, as he and I were reading it this morning, it talks about the purpose that God has designed afflictions, sufferings for, to produce the kind of endurance, patience, hope, growth in faith. And this hope is not in vain because of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So in the same spirit, we can read right here in 2 Corinthians, Paul speaking again as to sovereign purposes, that is God's purposes in afflictions, difficulties, tough days that we might have in our walk. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, we'll pick up on what he's saying here. And he begins, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." And here's the purpose. "But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." In this passage, we see a couple of reasons why Paul is going through such difficult circumstances. And the concept that he seems to hit on and return to is this title that, or is me, I summarize it by this concept and this title phrase, showcase, a noun and a verb. So it seems as we read this passage that trials, adversity, are a way for us to showcase something of God for others to see, or something of God for ourselves to take more note of, to hold closer to our experience as a Christian. So as Paul, and we'll read in our passage, our primary text later on in verse or chapter 4, if you'll flip over there with me, by the time he gets to this chapter, he's introduced a few pictures to help share this concept with us of how God engineers our lives to display his glory. And in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, it's this picture, and I imagine maybe it's Paul's favorite. Now he's got this picture of jars of clay that maybe is the closest to his own experience, and maybe he really likes it personally as a picture to describe this concept of showcasing God's glory. Another way to say it is Paul saw his lot as leverage. We've used that phrase before as well. That which he was destined to go through, his lot, was leverage for the kingdom of God. Paul's afflictions, his sufferings, and the joys that he no doubt experienced in sharing Christ were used both by the Lord to his, that is God's, kingdom advantage for his glory. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, we read it in this way. He says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. For we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus might be manifest in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you." So the difficult circumstances, even unto death, that Paul was experiencing was in order to showcase the resurrection power of God. Maybe you could say it this way, and I don't know if we have a screen for this or not, but this was a helpful sentence for me as I was endeavoring to try to understand this concept. How can God, who raises the dead, how can this God with resurrection power be showcased, displayed, unless circumstances are brought to bear that require resurrection power to provide resolution? So things are difficult. They place a demand on the supernatural involvement of the Lord. We go through circumstances that are pressing, even to where we feel we might lose life itself, in order that the power of God to raise the dead could be made manifest and shown and displayed and showcased. In other words, we know Jesus had the power to raise people from the dead, and we realize that without a shadow of a doubt when we read the story of Lazarus. What was the purpose for Lazarus' death? Was it not in great part to show the resurrection power of our God? In the same way, Paul, what was the purpose of his struggles, his sufferings, his persecution, his despair, if not to show in large part as well the encouraging, resurrection, sustaining, enduring power of our God? So it seems as we read with this perspective that our difficult days that we go through might suddenly have more purpose and meaning if we can just fight for the perspective that Paul had, something along the lines of, I know these circumstances were divinely engineered by God to bring me to the end of myself so that I might rely on him, which was the purpose that we read in the beginning of the book, or so that a great demand for his supernatural power might be there in order that when he comes through, if not in this life, in my eternal life, that he might be displayed as a resurrection, or as a God with resurrection power who has eternity in the palm of his hand. Paul is very specific about his afflictions. And I will call your attention again to the beginning of the book in that passage that we read. He's very honest. He says in verse 8 of the first chapter, "We don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Paul in this book is comparing and contrasting legitimate ministries to the so-called ministries of super apostles, people who were self-motivated, self-aggrandizing, using the gospel, quote-unquote, as a means to promote themselves. And you see it through the book. Now, if Paul is interested in making a distinction between a true apostle and a false one, isn't it interesting that 8 verses haven't passed and he's already been honest that he is despaired even unto death? Isn't it interesting that he's already fully disclosed that he has come to the end of his rope at numerous times? Here he is setting up a standard for true ministry and saying in the same breath what is now sometimes listed as fine print and modern gospel presentations in bold-faced type, I have experienced affliction unto death, but this was to show that my dependency was on God and not on myself. There's a number of things that we can see, even in the legitimacy of ministry, about afflictions and their purpose. And one is that under that pressure, that men of God would be honest and say, my life is not easy, and the blessings that I go through are eternal, yet the trials in this life are worth it. And all of that is to show that my hope should be, and yours as well, should be placed in the next life. My God has power to sustain, but what I preach and what I proclaim is not my own strength, and it's not my own personality, and it's not my own accomplishments or anything along those lines, but instead the power and the work of our God. I mentioned to you before, there's a few pictures that Paul seems to use to help explain this, and it's sort of reminiscent of Jesus when he's preaching the kingdom, the message of the kingdom. And you'll remember Jesus says over and over again in the form of parables, the kingdom of heaven is like, and then he'll use an example. It's like a vine dresser or an owner of a vineyard who hires different people to work his field, or it's like virgins who have their lamps trimmed and are at this wedding, or it's like a dragnet, or it's like a harvest and the wheat and the tares are burned. And with each picture, we see Jesus revealing something about the kingdom of God. Well, in a similar way, but maybe a little more subtle, it seems Paul is doing the same thing as we work our way through 2 Corinthians. So I'll give you 4 parables, if you will, but they're really more brief and not as storied as Jesus' parables, so maybe they're better thought of as analogies. And the first one is this, and it'll be the first point of the second part of the message. A Christian is like a fragrant parade. What is it like to live as a showcase for the glory of God? How do I understand the Christian life? How do I understand purpose and affliction? Well, one way to help us understand it, and I'll need a little more explanation, is to think of it as a parade that smells nice, that is really fragrant. Interesting choice of words, but I get them from the second chapter. So if you turn there with me, we'll discover what Paul means when he says a Christian is like a fragrant parade. He says in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14, but thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. So I saw in my mind like a parade, a triumphal procession. Then through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To another, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? Again, you'll notice that Paul is not emphasizing himself, but the sufficiency of Christ. And in verse 17, for we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. And there again, we see the Christ-centeredness of Paul's message and this metaphor used to describe the Christian life. It's like a great-smelling procession. It's like a fragrant parade. True gospel bearers, those who have the word of God written on their heart, those for which the kingdom of God resides in their soul now, that kingdom that Jesus said is like these various things, those that are believers, that are born again, that are Christians, that are truly saved, true gospel bearers leave an impression on others, not an impression of themselves, but an impression of Christ. And what does Christ demand for sin? For those who are caught in sin, it's a fragrance and it's an impression of death unto death. Sin, should we remain in it, is worthy only of judgment by a holy God. Yet for those whose hearts are convicted and see their sins rolling off their shoulders onto the shoulders of Christ and trust in His death for their salvation, it's a fragrance of life unto life. So this message that we carry should be exhibited, should be smelled, or somehow the impression should be left as we grow in Christ in what we do and what we choose to say, how we live ourselves, our reasons for ordering our affairs in such a way that it's like as we go through this triumphal procession, as other passages say, from glory to glory, it leaves an impression on those around us of a Christ-centered life, now lived in the light of the cross. What events in the life of a believer are incorporated in this procession to display and radiate the fragrance of Christ? Well, when we couple this analogy, the fragrant parade, with those first verses that we read in chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, we begin to see that suffering is an integral aspect in the testimony of a believer. And then we also see it in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 7 through 11. So this to say, when you're going through a very difficult circumstance, and I won't ask you for a show of hands, but I know that everyone in this room, at some point in their life, if you're like me, have felt like they could relate to Paul when he said, I was suffering even unto life itself, and I felt like I was on the precipice of death. And it might be an emotional feeling, it might be a true physical feeling, it might be something where you just, a confusion in your mind where you cannot reconcile the circumstances in your experience with what you feel you know is true from the Word. When you're in a situation like that, and if you can take a moment and take to heart and meditate on passages of Scripture like this, one hopeful thought we can take away is this difficult experience that I'm going through now will one day add to the fragrance of the parade of my life to show that when, although I'm imperfect, although I admittedly struggle and I want to be honest of the affliction unto death I'm going through, when God finally brings me out the other side of this difficult, dark valley of the shadow of death, I can point to the resurrection power of my God, even if it kills me, because then it will be a perfect resurrection in eternity, and that testimony will endure forever. So if we can just set most of our time in the Word when the rest of the world around seems to be spending most of its time to squash us, to persecute and crush us, we will find a joy welling up inside of us that's not directly tied to our circumstances. We will find a hope beyond what the world can promise that can't be bought or sold or measured by material possessions. Just to name a few examples of what our culture substitutes for this kind of peace. If they can kill you yet not take your joy, what can they really take away? If eternal life is true, then nothing is the answer. Point number one, a Christian life is like a fragrant parade. Number two, a Christian life is like a letter. This one's a little easier to understand, and we see this picture. Paul uses it to describe the Corinthian church as we pick up in chapter 3. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? For yourselves are our letter, you yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God on tablets of stone, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. So first of all, Paul uses this analogy of a letter to describe his ministry in the apostles is legitimate because of the testimony of those believers that follow, not confessing their faith in Paul, but confessing their faith in Christ. And then secondly, he uses the analogy to build their own faith by saying in verse 2, you yourselves, you believers in this room, Paul is saying, even as we extend this exhortation to a more personal note, you yourselves are our letter of recommendation written on our hearts. And you show, verse 3, that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but the Spirit of the living God, with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. So this analogy is a bit more detailed And if you'll notice at least four aspects, who's the author and the sender of this letter? It's Christ. You are a letter, the author, the sender is Christ, the delivery service is the gospel ministers, the content, the ink, is the Spirit of the living God, and the pages, the tablet, is human hearts. So here we are, Lord, presenting ourselves as we trust in your salvation as a blank slate. Please write on me a story of your glory in order that this letter might showcase in this heart the glory, the resurrection power, the salvation of my God. And that is the confessing heart, at least, of a believer when they come to Christ. Let me be a letter. Write on it whatever you want. Even if it includes trials, would be the heart of this book. Even if it includes things that I at first glance don't think I can bear. Because I trust you implicitly. Help my unbelief, you could say, like Peter did. Those prayers are difficult to pray. They're tough to confess. They're harder to live. But the Spirit is the ink. And when the Spirit resides in you, you can say those things in faith and watch him write as your life goes on. And I know that there's testimonies in this room of this taking place. And the ones that to me are the most precious and riveting to the ear, though you may not think so yourself, are those that have been with Christ for so long that I know it represents, and I've said this before, many trials, many difficult circumstances, many losses of people in their life that you really love, either lost to worldly affections or even to death. And as you hear their story, you can hear the letter that was written by the Holy Spirit. Underneath the language, underneath the current of even their own narrative, is an incredible keeping force and a picture of what it means to be a saint. And it reads just like a letter to the convicted hearer. A Christian is like a fragrant parade. Number two, a Christian is like a letter. Number three, a Christian is like an unveiled witness. This image we pick up in the same chapter in verse 12. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted. There's a veil between them and their understanding, because only through Christ is it taken away. And in verse 15, yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So you see much of the language about the Lord, his sovereign hand in salvation, about the Spirit, applying it to our hearts. You see this rehearsed and listed again, and you see another analogy to help us understand. And it's this lifted veil. In the Old Covenant, speaking of in here, Israel, there was a veil between them and the face of Moses. There was a veil spiritually in their understanding so that most of them did not fully grasp the reality of the covenant revelation that was unfolding as to God's salvation. It would be revealed in the Messiah before their very eyes. Yet when one turns to the Lord, when an individual heart, as we've mentioned before, makes peace and is reconciled by Christ's blood with the Holy God, that veil is lifted and we become a Christian who is like an unveiled witness. I wrote this sentence. In being an unveiled witness, or using that word witness, the connections that were in my mind is that we see, but we don't just see what's going on, we experience, and we don't just experience, but we testify. So those three things are all incorporated in what it's like to live the Christian life as an unveiled witness. And note this sentence, that which Israel experienced externally in restricted measure, the believer experiences eternally in eternal measure. That which Israel experienced externally, like the visible signs of God's glory that we've mentioned before, Moses' glowing face, the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire, and dramatic manifestations of God's salvation in this life, like the parting of the Red Sea, that which Israel experienced externally in restricted measure, the believer experiences internally in eternal measure. And though this may not look the same on the outside, although God is free to intervene at his will and choosing at any time in our lives, that which we can bank our future on is knowing that our heart, our life is hid with Christ in God, and we will one day experience an eternal union in God's presence and perfection in heaven forever. And that veil is lifted, and we realize that now. And at the end of our mental struggles, we take great hope in the rest that Hebrews declares, that my life is eternal, my spiritual life, that is. While they can kill this body, no one can take my soul, because it's held in the palm of my God. A Christian is like a fragrant paradise, or parade, I'm sorry. A Christian is like a letter. A Christian is like an unveiled witness. And finally, a Christian is like a clay jar of treasure. And this is our imagery number 4 as we move forward through the book and stumble upon 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And again, the nature of the container, the jar of clay, the imagery there is temporary. It's made of this earth. It serves a utilitarian purpose. It can be easily broken or discarded or despised. But that those pictures or those connotations with the picture of the jar of clay allows something amazing to take place, and that is to showcase the true treasure that is within. I don't know if my uncle will appreciate me using him as an illustration, but I already put myself on the spot, so it's too late to back down. My uncle loves gilded gold frames, and you go into his house, and these frames are awesome. And I joke with them, and you know, I just say, nice frame. And if you look at a picture that's framed and nicely set in a way that it's supposed to and intended, would you look at the picture and say, nice frame? Or should the frame itself be made something maybe a little bit more like clay in order to showcase the picture inside? That's the whole goal of setting apart and displaying the picture. The frame exists for the picture. The picture does not exist for the frame. And we are like a frame, and God is like the picture. We are here to display and to showcase the great work of our God. So if that means our frame is engineered out of mere clay, if that means our frame is breakable and susceptible to difficult circumstances, so be it, in order that our God might be greater manifest and glorified. So be it. So when people look at us, they say, nice picture, not I love your frame. And when people are trying to understand in the Corinthian church what true gospel ministry looks like, that was a helpful thing that they needed to learn, because they were looking at these super apostles that were so-called eloquent in speech, and they're promoting themselves on the basis of their own accomplishments. Yet people were looking at them and saying, nice frame, and they were missing the gospel, the true picture that we are meant to display, the true picture that is God's grace and the work of salvation that we are meant to showcase. In closing, I just want to comment on what is this treasure in the jars of clay. Not just that, what does the parade, the Christian parade, smell like? What does that letter say? What lies behind the veil? And what is glittering through the cracks of the clay jar of the believer? It says in verse 7 that it's treasure, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. So the big question here as I read that verse right there and just solitary is, what is that treasure? What am I called to showcase? Well, if we back up just one single verse, there's a half of a sentence that's so rich, and I feel it speaks directly to it in verse 6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness. Remember, we're talking about a God who has resurrection power, and here it's speaking of his creative power. The God who raises the dead, the God who created the earth, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give, and this is the treasure, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And just 3 comments on that phrase, that is, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Because this really is describing, as I take it, salvation in the heart of a believer. This gets right to the core of what it means to be saved, to be a Christian. It's described in this poignant half sentence. And the first comment I wanted to give is the light. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This knowledge is spoken of as light. And when I think of light, my thoughts kind of developed this week to describe it as a revelation creating a radius of understanding. And I thought of a blind man. Would it help him at all if you were to give him a light bulb and that blind man is able to feel that light bulb all the way around and appreciate and maybe take your word for it, that this thing, when plugged into a socket and when power is attached, can illuminate this whole room? Salvation is deeper than that limited knowledge or understanding. Salvation is like a blind man that is healed on a sunny day. So it's not just mere revelation of words. It's an awakening, an enlightening, if you will, of the heart and soul. Imagine that blind man who was first given a light bulb to feel and try to understand how it worked, and then being led outside to a glorious field, you know, with the sun and the clouds, the birds. And for the first time, the Son of God comes by. He is able to see. His eyes are open. And suddenly he knows what that sound looks like of a bird chirping or of leaves fluttering in the breeze. That man, he can't see everything all at once. It's not like we come to Christ and we immediately have all knowledge. But his sight has been restored. And he knows now with his newfound sight, as he walks, he will be able to see around the bend because he can see. And this is what it's like as a believer. Though we don't have all knowledge, we can't describe right down to every theological jot and tittle what it means to be a believer. We trust that as we walk our Christian life, now with the ability to see, we will understand, even from glory to glory, in our sanctifying process, the light of the knowledge, this radius of understanding. The light switches on. We have the ability to comprehend and retain the glory of God. Don't underscore the miraculous nature of what happens in salvation, because without it, it's just like a blind man feeling a light bulb and never appreciating what it means to actually see. The light, that's the first segment that I wanted to comment in this sentence of the knowledge of the glory of God. That's the second part, the knowledge of the glory of God. A broad sense of the implications of the glory of God and a deep personal appreciation for His works, His worth, and His attributes. I should have done that, my usual pop quiz. Providence, what do we think of when we think of the glory of God? The answer is His worth, His works, and His attributes. At least a working definition that we like to use here. Because the glory of God could be a concept easily missed, but it shouldn't be. When we read the Word and we see what God has done, how He has orchestrated history to His divine ends, how He has sovereignly introduced His will and reordered even the molecules of the Red Sea to stand on end to allow His people a way and a passage through. When we see how He has revealed to us salvation through the death of His Son as true wrath-absorbing propitiatory sacrifice for our sins, just like the scapegoat in the Old Testament, the lambs and the goats and the other sacrifices that represented what Christ fulfilled. This is the kind of knowledge based on His works that we appreciate when we come to Christ. But not just His works, but how valuable they are. Without them, we are nothing. With them, we have eternal life. Is there anything more rare than our God? Is there anything more brilliant? These are the things that we treasure as humans and attach value to. A diamond doesn't serve much practical purpose, but it does happen to be brilliant. It does happen to be rare. At least I've heard conspiracies that there's a monopoly that controls all the diamonds so that there's a perceived idea that they're rare. So even that can be corrupted. But our God cannot. Like a diamond, there's only one. It shines bright and there's nothing to compare to Him. So I do Him no great service in the end to use a diamond to compare to our God. But just please note, the importance is there's nothing more rare, nothing more resplendent, nothing more enduring, and nothing more powerful than our God. And that speaks to His glory, not just His works, but His worth, and finally His attributes. Everything about Him that we read in the Word that well describes His character. And they range from His justice to His greatness and His mercy. And we could go on for days on end about these things, but I'll leave it there just to whet your appetite to the knowledge of the glory of the Lord and finally in the face of Jesus Christ. So what does it mean that in the light, that is that light switch, that ability to see the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, a knowledge that appreciates His worth and works and attributes? It closes with this specific phrase, in the face of Jesus Christ. So in the face of Jesus Christ, I take to refer to a wholehearted relational embrace of the specifics of redemption. That is, none of this is possible. Salvation applied to the human heart outside of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Others have looked at the Bible as an inspirational book, but they reduce the work of Christ to a metaphor describing some experience, some personal awakening. And I have that, just like the Bible describes, but I call it this, or I call it that. And this is popular in our day. I've often sat in the cafe studying and heard bits and pieces of conversation as I eavesdrop around me. And people say things like, I'm spiritual, but not religious. Religion, I've had enough of it, but I am a spiritual person. And what they are describing is a loosely based affiliation with something that makes them feel good, but has no basis in truth. It's only based in their feelings. Oh yeah, it's great. Some people feel it when they read the Bible. Some people feel it in nature. Some people feel it with close family and friends. I feel it when I meditate in a weird position and hum some single syllable. But none of these things can speak to the real problem of man's sin, and none of them have the power to provide salvation assured and guaranteed to fulfill the obligations of our perfect, holy, just God, only Jesus Christ. There is no salvation outside of the face of our Jesus Christ, our Savior. And in His face, we see it's expounded on in this verse that it's not just an idea of Christ, but a relationship with Him. Viewing Him face to face, becoming personally acquainted with the specifics of redemption that will be the treasure that will be displayed in these broken, temporary jars of clay. As we close this morning, a final passage I'll lead you to is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 talks about what we celebrate in communion, and we've read this a number of times. I'd like to read a little farther than we normally do. It says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same way, also, He took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me.'" Verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." Verse 27, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For if anyone eats or drinks without discerning the body, he eats and drinks judgment on himself." And when that last portion is given directions to not take the communion table in an unworthy manner, I think what that is referring to is to someone who has a loosely based affiliation with the church, but not a close, heartfelt affiliation for themselves with the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is, they don't appreciate the face of Jesus Christ as the only and specific way that redemption can be bought and purchased and applied to their soul. So if your heart is ringing this morning with the truth of these verses that proclaim otherwise, that say that your life is designed by God to showcase His glory, and you are like a fragrant parade, like a letter, like an unveiled witness, like a jar of clay containing treasure. And if you know in your heart, like I mentioned before, you may not know everything, but you at least know that that treasure represents the work of Christ, and you trust your soul with that truth, that as you take communion this morning, you will do so in a worthy manner. You won't take flippantly the work of Christ and thus drink judgment on yourself, but you will appreciate and celebrate the work of Christ as the only way whereby men might be saved. As the worship team makes their way back up, we will have an opportunity in just a couple of minutes to celebrate the Lord's communion table together. And it's important to emphasize that as we do so, the attention is not on the work itself. It shouldn't be. The attention should be on the work of Christ. That we can be brought to a tangible remembrance of what the real blood and real body of the one Savior of mankind means for our souls. So as we partake in communion this morning, I would encourage you to let some of these thoughts or others from the Word roll around in your head about how you are personally resurrected, recreated, and guaranteed eternal life because of your faith in the blood of Christ. Let's pray this morning. Father, as we celebrate communion together, I pray, Lord, that the reality would be close to our heart, Lord, even closer today. And that the memory, Lord, that we take from this service and the knowledge that we seek to gain as we read your word, Father, would celebrate the work of Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that we would be able to more clearly see and appreciate, love, your glory, what you have done, who you are, and how valuable all of that is for our future and for our hope. Lord, I pray that hearts, Lord, would be softened. There's many factors out there that harden us, God. Our sin that we are born in, that simply is the default experience of every human being outside of redemption, Lord. And it creeps up and seeks to re-harden us often. But I pray, Lord, that this time of communion and this time and prayer and fellowship together would have a great softening effect so that your word might be more firmly established in our hearts and that we might live, Lord, to better showcase who you are. Now, when people think of us, they might think of something like a letter or a parade or a picture frame or these other analogies that we've used to describe our newfound purpose and vision for life in Christ. So that they don't think of us, but they think of Christ. Lord, I pray that our children would see this testimony. Those that you call us to reach would see it as well. And that their testimony would become more powerful as we continue to be blessed with this Christian life. Bless our time together. Lord, we pray, and may you be glorified in our midst. In Jesus' name.
Before the throne of God above, have a strong and perfect plea. Great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hand, my name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can